This sermon that I'm going to give, it's kind of been brewing in the back of my mind for a while. And a few things brought it to the surface. One of them was a sermonette given by Mr. Tom Burrow. I think you know him. I believe he comes over here once in a while, doesn't he? He gave this sermonette back in December, and he likened us all to a pot of vegetable soup. We're all different kinds of vegetables that are thrown into this pot by God, and he stirs us all together, and I guess the thought is that the flavor is supposed to be really nice. And the scripture he was quoting was from James 5, verse 16, so you all know that scripture. It's talking about being anointed by the elders. But then James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So that is a concept that may be alien to us a little bit difficult for us to do, maybe difficult for us to get our head around that concept. And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, I'm not sure how many healings there are in the church these days, and I wonder if that's related to that scripture, you know, and maybe we don't do that scripture as well as we should. At least that's what was going through my head when he was talking about that. But at the end of his sermon, the question he asked was, or maybe it was in the middle or the beginning, so I know a couple of you I think were probably there. The question he asked was, what did the carrot say to the green bean? And then in the end, he gave no answer to that. So you might think about that. Well, what if you're a bunch of vegetables in a pot of vegetable soup, what did the carrot say to the green bean? Well, I've come up with an answer, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But surely the answer would have to do with the color orange and maybe the word root and maybe a couple of other things. But you can think about that. Maybe you have a better answer than me. But after attending the 50th anniversary celebration in Columbia, Missouri, back where, you know, we came from, I think I mentioned to you before that I was there for that celebration, but I couldn't help but think about the many, many, many who were not there at that celebration, though they sat in seats in the church for quite a few years. Why did they decide to leave? Why did they decide not to continue that way of life that they participated in, at least for a while? You know, why the decision that the way of life that they may have kept for years, why was it not as important to them as it is to you and I? Well, even my kids were there, you know, in the Columbia, Missouri church for a long time. Most of their lives as children and then teenagers, they were there every Sabbath. But yet they decided not to continue with that, at least not the time being. Were they never called? And what about the thousands that came in that church that so many of you knew 20, 30 years ago? What about the thousands that were there for a while, but then they're not still there? Why did they move on? And we could ask, well, what about you? What about me? You know, will we be here in 5 years? Will we be here in 10 years? Well, we do know that God has to call a person. He has to reach into their life. He has to work with them in a special way. That's certainly true. But then other things are our decisions. We have to do our part as well. So I want to spend most of my time today in the book of Jude. Let's turn over to the book of Jude. And let's just read a little bit, but let's start in verse 1. It was mentioned in the sermonette. Actually, Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So, something very special that is given to each one of you. We've been called. We've been chosen by God the Father. He drew us to Jesus Christ. We've been taught a lot of very neat things. He continues, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, so there is a process that we all go through together. I mean, that's what's indicated here. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, it is a common salvation for us. We are, in a sense, vegetables, different kinds of vegetables, certainly, that have been put together in a pot of vegetable soup, and then there's a little fire lit under it, right? And that's just the way God has worked it out. He's made it that way. It's the way He's designed it. And then it says that we need to earnestly contend. That's what my old King James says. I'm not sure what the new King James is. I may have known once, but I've forgotten what it says. But I think Strong says that we need to struggle for. And if you were to look at Young's literal translation, he would use the term agonize. We need to agonize over this faith once delivered. And the Greek word, I'll try to take a stab at it, but it's epagonizomai. So the word agonize is right in the middle of that Greek word. So that gives you the flavor of what James is saying. We really need to really think about it and contend for that faith that was once delivered. And then the rest of the letter, or this book from Jude, deals with men and forces that have crept into the church to turn us away from that original faith and that way of life and that way of thinking that was or that should have originally been there. That's what this book is about, but the book is certainly applicable today as much as it ever was. So I'd like to attempt to paint a picture for you in the next few minutes of at least a few of the aspects. I mean, you could talk about the faith once delivered. I'm going to talk about an aspect of the faith that was once delivered, that was certainly part of the original faith, what it might have looked like in the Church of God, what it might have felt like, what the people who were called might have experienced, what the people who were called at that time should have experienced, and I think what you who have been called should have experienced as well, and hopefully are experiencing. People who have taken that first step of changing their lives and getting up on Saturday morning and heading out like you, or Saturday afternoon, and going to church, something different than maybe you did before, unless you happen to grow up in it, which you were really blessed. But these things are what our children should have experienced week after week in the Church of God, year after year. So we'll get back to Jude, but I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you can turn over there, we'll start in verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So, good works. We are ordained to do good works. Those are works that, without being in the Church of God, we would never have been able to do. Thoughts we should have thought that we really, in a natural way, would not be able to think. A way of life that would never have been ours without the Spirit of God. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So in the early New Testament church, it was Jews and Gentiles being brought into the church together. And that was the issue. That's what we're talking about. That's why Paul is talking about it. That's not so much the case now, but if you think about this, it really does apply to us. We were carnal. We were uncircumcised in the heart when we came into the Church of God. We were sinners. I didn't know which way was up and which way was down until I came into the Church of God. Verse 12, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So before we came into the Church of God, were we without Christ? We are absolutely without Christ. Maybe most of us knew about a false Christ, for sure. I did, but not the real one. And because we were without Christ, we were, as it says here, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And if we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, then we were strangers to the promise and the promises that are involved in that new covenant. So when the minister mentioned the holy days to me on that first visit, so the minister came to our house. I was pretty young. My wife was there as well. With the minister, when he came and he mentioned holy days, I had actually heard somewhere in the past of the Passover. I think I had heard of the term Days of Unleavened Bread, and I had heard of Pentecost vaguely someplace out there, but I had never even heard of the Feast of Trumpets. I had never heard of the Day of Atonement, never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. I was a total stranger to those things. Clean and unclean meats, you know, like what in the world are you talking about? I didn't know anything about those. It says we were without hope here in verse 12. It says we were without hope, without God in the world. I didn't know I was without God. I thought, you know, I thought I had a relationship with God, but I found out I really didn't. You know, I was just like this verse described. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So it's not like the Jews and the Gentiles. So think about what it's saying. It's not like the Jews and the Gentiles came into the church of God and then they met in the middle. That's not the way it happened. No, you had Gentiles who came into the church and they had to go over to this commonwealth of Israel. So the Jews were there. They knew the culture. The Gentiles came into the church, they had to go over there. And if you were anything like me, you know, I had to go over there. I was out here somewhere, and I had to go completely over there. It's not like we met in the middle, it's something different. No, Israel already existed. That was the culture that was in the Church of God. when it comes to culture, the Gentiles came to the Jews. You understand? When it comes to righteousness, both the Jews and the Gentiles, neither one had true righteousness. They both had to go someplace else together. So when it comes to overcoming, when it comes to righteousness, they were both in the same boat. When it came to culture, Gentiles came to Jews. And remember, we're talking a little bit about the faith once delivered, and the same thing would apply for when you first walked into the Church of God as well. So that means, at least for a person like me, a life that was revolving around something like Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and Halloween and Sunday became one that had to take on an entirely different flavor. Now, I think most of you probably experienced that. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Talking to the Gentiles, said, look, you came over here to this household of God, which has a very Jewish or very Israelite flavor. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So prophets are Old Testament. So this church, this faith once delivered, has a very Old Testament Jewish Israelite flavor. That is the culture that is in the Church of God. So picture yourself, if you would, as a child in the Church of God. I have to kind of invent this picture in my mind because I was never a child in the Church of God. Some of you don't have to invent it. You were a child in the Church of God. You can just look back and remember. And I actually watched some people, you know, families come into the Church of God. I've actually watched them go through this. They start keeping the Sabbath every week. So the Sabbath is there. It's a constant for us. It's absolutely new to them. I mean, getting up on Saturday morning, as was back in Missouri, you know, we got up in the morning and went to church. Absolutely new. Absolutely new for our kids. Every week it comes around. God is always there. You know, all week long, God is there. He fills everything. He pervades everything. He fills our thoughts, especially when we come to the church. I mean, God should fill our thoughts all the time, and God's ways and questions about how we should be living our life. When we receive the Holy Spirit, those things should be flooding our mind all the time. But the Sabbath is a special day. It's there every week. It's kind of home base for us, right? And it becomes a framework that our physical lives are built around. It's part of this thing that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. We have the Sabbath. It's the part of the commonwealth of Israel. It's the framework for the church of God. It's the framework, part of the framework for the culture of the church of God, right? It's the physical things, at least the physical time that our lives rotate around. I think you know what I'm talking about. Physical lives, yes, but also spiritual lives. It is the framework that our spiritual lives revolve around, because the Sabbath is a time when we are taught every week. It's a time when we fellowship every week. It's a time when we learn from ministers. It's a time when we learn from one another every week. It's there every 7 days. It's different than the world. You know, maybe you stop keeping Sunday and now you go on Saturday. And there becomes a special camaraderie. At least that's the way it should be, right? You come out of the world, now you come to these same people every week. And you have this camaraderie that develops. And I'm talking about the faith once delivered, what culture in the church should be like. Every week, God tells us to go to church, keep the Sabbath, and we have this camaraderie that should be developing among us, because we are different than the world around us. And so as I put myself, as I imagine myself as a teenager, I like to imagine myself as a teenager, actually, but I was once, a long time ago. But if I put myself as this child or this teenager, or maybe in this family that comes into the church, it can be a difficult position. You know, I think what my kids went through, they did go to public schools, and they had friends in school. They liked school. They had friends in school, yet in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, they were at church. That, and they were with this group that claims to be Christian and talks about being the church of God. So when we're there in that group, you know, what do we see? What did my children see? What is the atmosphere in this place where they come? Is it a special place? Is it a refuge from the trials of the week? You know, the Sabbath is a special time. It has meaning. I think it was mentioned in the opening prayer that the Sabbath has very definite meaning. It points to God as our Creator. It points to the world tomorrow. We're reminded of that every week. It points to the beginning. It points to the future. It's a day that pictures the whole framework of our lives and should be the framework of our mind. So when we're here at church, you know, is this knowledge, you know, this framework that we are keeping in a physical way, is it talked about? Is it treasured that we are here together? The Sabbath, of course, is a day of rest. It's a day of refreshing. It is something, we don't stay in bed, you know, we get up and we come to church. It should be a refreshing thing. It should be spiritually refreshing, but also physically refreshing. And if things are uplifting and positive in this place that we come, then I think that's the way it should be. So, you know, do I as this teenager, or did my daughters see a wonderful place, so full of purpose and love and meaning? And I wonder what my daughter saw. You know, I was there as well as them. It was a great place for me, yet they're not here. Or do I see people who are just going through the motions? Do I see people who are here or there, but really into other things more than they're really into what's going on here at church every Sabbath? You know, am I, as this teenager in the church? Am I drawn into a family? Is this a place of refuge? Am I drawn into a family? That's what should be happening, right? Or am I turned off by hypocrisy? It's happened both ways, you know. I know, brethren, that you can only take care of your own corner of the church of God, and you certainly do have influence on those around you, but I believe God's way should be contagious, at least from those who are really full of the Spirit of God. But our own corner of the church of God needs to be in order. My children saw what they saw, and they saw what went on at their own home. And I'm sure that I was not the greatest example. My wife and I certainly weren't the greatest. We would love to be able to do it again, but that's not going to happen. You know, it is what it is. I think back on the church that I came into, I saw a lot of really good things. How many years ago? Well, 1976. I saw a church culture that was pretty good. And it was different than anything that I had ever seen. I had never been exposed to anything like it. It was totally new to me, and I was very excited about it. And I was very excited to try to figure out how I could be a part of it. And then, as the years went by, you know, we stuck around. My wife and I took our place in the Church of God. And I think back then, when we took our place, you know, did the culture change? And I could even ask, you know, did we contribute to a change in the culture in the church? And if we did, was it for the better? Was it for the worse? Let's go over to the book of James. James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So you can just think about this in the context of the people that we have been around in the church. A lot of you have been around for a long time. You know, what has been the atmosphere in the Church of God? I'll read that again, I believe. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So these things have appeared that are described here in the Church of God from time to time. It's not what we want. It's not the picture that we want to see in the Church of God, but it's been here from time to time. We have to admit it. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. First pure. Notice that first word, pure. It's what we should be striving for. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You know, when we come to the Church of God out of the world, I think we were all very wide-eyed, eager to learn. And I believe then we are, at least in that aspect of our lives, we are pure. God is pure, and we come in with pure hearts, pure attitude. And we're brought into a house that is spiritual, whose foundations were laid a long, long time ago, laid in the nation of Israel, but then transferred into the Church of God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But it's fashioned after that commonwealth of Israel. And it's not just the Sabbath day. You know, the years that we live all have seasons, and God divides them into holy day seasons, and they have meaning, tremendous meaning. And they are times to learn, and they are exciting. I think they're always exciting seasons for us, and we know we're going to be fed during those times. And we become part of a long line of history, a long line of people who have been called and have been brought into what God offers, and they've stepped into this life that's completely different. But it's the life that God has designed for us, and we're all familiar with that, and we've experienced it. And now it's kind of a part of us, and it fills us, and we even think that way, right? It's a household that God is bringing into being. It's a family that celebrates Sabbath every week, been preparing for the next one, looking forward to the holy day seasons, looking forward to the extra time that we get to spend together, extra learning, experiencing life together. Well, we've been in the middle of winter. I like winter in North Carolina. It's okay. It's a little different than what I'm used to. I thought I missed real winter, but I haven't missed it that much. And it seems like spring sprung today, maybe. I don't know. But it's only a few weeks, and the holiday seasons are going to start. Again, the pattern is there for us. Again, it should be exciting for us. It should be comforting for us. It should be grounding for us. So the holy days explain what God is doing on this planet. They explain how we fit in, where we fit in. They are the framework, along with the weekly Sabbaths, of when and where and how God teaches us. Sabbaths are days of rest, of refreshing, of learning, rejuvenation. And we come out of the world, all that is totally new for us, and hopefully we have embraced it, and with the holy days and Sabbath, they form this scaffold for how we live our lives. It's what we do physically, the time we spend physically, but we are physical human beings, and the time that we spend with our minds opened is how we are taught under the influence of the Spirit of God. So it should become a beautiful picture of growing and overcoming as God puts us here together. So Mr. Burrow quoted James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you should be healed. It takes a closeness and a trust before that can happen. And so we can all look at ourselves and we can ask, well, am I willing to do that? Or we could ask, well, what is it that keeps me from really doing that? So the church is this wonderful place. It should be a wonderful place. It should be a pure place. And it is the only place on earth where the Spirit of God actually works inside of its members. I believe that totally. It's a place of change. It's a place where real change takes place inside of people, where people overcome. I honestly believe only through the Spirit of God can people change the way that you all are going to change or have been changing and moving toward living the example of Jesus Christ. The church itself, you know, should not evolve. You know, we should be striving for that faith once delivered. The church should not evolve. I believe that one of our Discern magazines, asked that question, maybe, or has an article about it. Did the Church of God evolve? It shouldn't. It's God's church, and God got it right from the beginning, and that framework is always going to be there in the Church of God. So, maybe I've painted a decent picture. Maybe you get the idea. I hope so. If not, maybe you know the picture I've been trying to paint, and you can imagine that picture. So I've been in the Church of God for 38 years. It's been really wonderful for me. But I don't think that this purity that we've been talking about has always been there. Things have come in that have diverted our attention. They have distracted us. I've seen it happen. They've kind of come in waves over the church, and as those waves come, you know, a few people fall by the wayside. I think we've experienced that. We've had our ups and downs. But we have the Spirit of God, and I think the Spirit of God for us has been kind of like a rubber band. We maybe get stretched over this way, but the Spirit of God always brings us back to center, to the church, to the truth. But there are these warnings here in the book of Jude about what can happen and what really has always happened. So I want to spend the rest of the time talking about the things that can take us away from this place, this faith once delivered, or at least this aspect that I talked about of this faith once delivered. So let's go over to the book of Jude again. And let's take a look at verse 17 through 19 real quickly. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So they are sensual. So this says that the things that he talked about previously in this chapter are end time things. They are things that have happened through the Church of God all through time, and they are going to continue even up to the end. And it says they are sensual. So these people that he's talking about here, they are into things that titillate the senses. And I think probably we're talking about stroking the ego most of the time. And it says they don't have the Spirit of God. So they come around the Church of God for a while, and then they separate. That's what these verses indicate. But the problem with that is that when they separate, they always, always take people with them. We have to be careful about how we talk about these things. And so I'll try to be careful about how I talk about it. We can read verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael, I think, has been around God a long time, and he understands God's character and demeanor. And so we should take note of Michael's attitude when he's even, wrestling against the devil himself, and he doesn't speak too harshly. So now let's go to verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they turn this grace that we learn, this goodness of God that we learn, they turn it into license to disobey. And I think we've seen this happen in some very blatant ways in the past, but it can happen in subtle ways too. But the gist is that if we buy into what these certain men crept in unawares, as they're called, if we buy into what they are selling or what they're peddling, and we take license to think like they think, the indication is that we are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be very careful about the thoughts that we let come into our mind and who we get influenced by. And we could be turning our back on the faith once delivered that we should be striving so hard to maintain. We don't want to do that. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So James says, look, there's the example of the people that came out of Egypt. They wanted to turn back. God was not very happy with that. And he's using that example to talk about to us, right? He's saying, look, we've got to be very careful. And remember the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting change under darkness unto judgment of the great day. Another example of someone who turned away. He's encouraging us not to be that way. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. An example to us. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers. So realize, he's talking about certain men who crept in unaware. Verse 4. Okay, they're going to come into the Church of God. They have come into the Church of God. They will come into the Church of God in the future. Verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. So there is a ministry in the Church of God, It's there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You can read that in Ephesians 4. And I think these guys who creep in unawares, they always end up speaking evil of the ministry. And when that happens, this beautiful, pure place that maybe you're able to imagine, or maybe you're able to remember, that I tried to describe to you, when that happens, when these people come in, then there is a fog that descends on the Church of God. And many of you have seen that in the past. And this purity that should be there, it gets distorted. Yet, you know, we have to be careful how we talk. Michael, once again, when contending with Satan, he doesn't bring a railing accusation against them. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. It's very easy for them to speak about bad about people they shouldn't be, because they really don't know always what they're talking about. What they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. So it's talking about carnal nature. When he uses the word naturally here in verse 10, that's talking about carnal nature. Remember Romans 8, I think it's verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity, or it's hostile against God. The natural carnal mind, apart from the Spirit of God, it's naturally hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We were all that way before we gained the Spirit of God. Well, these people don't have the Spirit of God, so they are that way. They're not led by the Holy Spirit, yet they are, according to the book of Jude, the whole Bible really, they're attracted to the Church of God. Jude says that it was foreordained of old, or they were foreordained of old to be here. Satan always needs someone to do his work. And then we are given examples of three men. And that's what I want to zero in on the rest of the sermon. The spirit or the pattern of these three men that are listed here still finds its way into the church from time to time. These are carnal spirits. There are carnal ways of thinking. They're opposed to the way that God wants us to go. You know, each of us has an old man. You know, our old man was supposed to be crucified, but if we start thinking wrong, then that old man can be rekindled and brought back to life and given a little breath and can be awakened. We know that's true. But brethren, the Spirit of God in you is powerful. It's motivated by love. And it is, it leads you to think soundly. You can think of 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. That is available to you to help you to fight these spirits that come in. But this Spirit of God that we have, it's not a bulldozer. It's not a Sherman tank. It's a constant urging upward force. You can think about the sermonette and this concept of slavery, which slavery is a very interesting thing to talk about when you see how it's used in the Bible. But we don't. There's an article in Life Open Truth by Steve Moody, and he will tell you he addresses this issue of becoming slaves to righteousness. We don't become possessed by the Spirit of God to where we are just forced to do these things. We have to supply the want to ourselves. Are we slaves to righteousness? Yes. And will the Spirit of God get us there? Absolutely yes. But it's not automatic. We have to supply the want to. So we have this constant upward force if we have the Spirit of God. You can quench that force if you want to. You can allow it to be quenched by these sensual ideas. And those ideas are always out there. They're always knocking at the door. So the household of God is a pure place. The faith once delivered is a pure faith, a pure way of life, a pure way of thinking. We just need to be aware of the things that can take root and mess things up in the Church of God. And that's what we're going to talk about. Verse 11. Woe unto them. So he's talking about men foreordained of old that will creep into the church of God. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain's the first one listed. Cain was the first human being ever born. He was surely a handsome, healthy, a hard worker. Was he converted? No, he was not converted. That's not the way God designed it. Did he know God? He did. At least a little bit, right? He brought an offering to God. He had a form of religion. So that's the way these things work. There's always a form of religion. God talked with Cain. He taught him. And he told him, says, look, if you do well, you're going to be accepted. But if not, sin lies at the door, right? It's there lurking and working. And you have to learn to rule over it. God deals with us here in the Church of God the same way. Because it's all about righteousness. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we are to be striving about. It's what we should be talking about to each other in the Church of God. It should be our focus. We know that. It should be front and center in our lives. And it's what Cain should have been talking about with his brother Abel. Don't you think? So, Cain could not stand it when his brother did better than him. And that's the spirit that so often creeps into the Church of God. It ate at him. The Bible says his countenance fell. He was angry. He was angry. Why? He was angry because his brother did well. And that was not the Spirit of God leading him when that happened. We all know that spirit, brethren. It's in us too. We have a little bit of that in our natural man, don't we? When we see someone else do well or someone do better than us, is there a spirit of jealousy there? It can be there. We understand that. We all like to be praised. We would love for the minister to come up in front of everyone and sing our praises. Wouldn't that be a good day on the day that that happened? But if it doesn't happen, you know, what are we going to do? And what if there is, instead of praise for us, you know, there's praise for our brother or our neighbor? What are we going to think? How's our countenance going to be? You know, we can always toot our own horn. I'm talking about the spirit of Cain here. Remember this. He who tooteth not his own horn may not get his own horn tooteth. Right? And so Cain couldn't toot his own horn. God had already kind of spelled it out and said, look, what you did wasn't really as good as Abel. So Cain couldn't toot his own horn. He did the next best thing. He killed his brother. And remember, brethren, that for us, according to John in his epistle toward the end of the Bible, that to hate your brother is to be a murderer. So we can buy into that same spirit that Cain had. So, brethren, we have seen men come into the church. They boast. They praise themselves. They put down others. They get a following. And then, of course, after a period of time, they have to go. And it's the spirit of Cain. But it's not part of this faith once delivered. And it can be a spirit that really detracts from this faith once delivered. So we need to recognize that spirit. We've seen it. We've tasted a little bit of it. It's going to come over and over and over into the Church of God. But we have to be able to resist it. That's what this sermon is all about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. First Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. That's the way God designed it. We're all these vegetables put into this pot of vegetable soup, mixed up together. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? That's the spirit of Cain, right? Cain wanted to be the best. So there are hands and there are feet. There are all these different things. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. I'm not. Because I'm not the eye, I'm not going to be part of the body. That's the spirit of Cain. But Paul asks, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So we have to be in the church of God, loving one another, being happy to be whatever part God has made us. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleases him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I had no need of you. If you have a higher position, you can't say, you know, I'm the greatest, because you couldn't do anything without these other people maybe doing other jobs. No, but much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Cain would never do that. He would always point out which ones are most uncomely, right? That's not what we do. For if our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. Brethren, it's only the Spirit of God that can help us to buy into what's written here. This is not natural. This is not something we learn in the culture of the country around us or the world around us. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That's the Spirit of God. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Cain would do the opposite. He would glory when somebody else suffers. We all understand it because we've done it, right? The Spirit of God leads us someplace else. It's part of the faith once delivered. We have to go someplace else. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the Spirit of God. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then, surprise, surprise, Paul then talks about the ministry once again. That is put down so often by those who come in saying the things that they do according to the spirit of Cain. So, brethren, this church of God that comes together each Sabbath is a family led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit can lead us where we've never been. It can lead us where we could never, ever go on our own. To rejoice when another does well and is honored, that's the Spirit of God. To mourn when another has problems and actually feel for them and empathize with them, it's the Spirit of God. So let's be mindful of the spirit of Cain when it shows up. Let's recognize it. And then let's reject it. Cain could not stand it when his brother did well. Back to Jude. Continuing in verse 11. These men, it says, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And we'll stop there. So Balaam is the next guy. Balaam, you know the story in Numbers. Balaam also knew God. God talked with him, instructed him, set boundaries on him. And from reading the account back in Numbers, you would think that Balaam was, you know, the first few times I read it, it's like, this guy's like a true prophet, right? Is that the kind of the impression you get when you first start reading about Balaam? And Balaam, in fact, kept telling Balak, this king that had hired him, he says, I can only do what God says. I cannot go against the word of God. And then he even ended up repeatedly blessing Israel. So Balak wanted him to curse Israel. Balaam instead blessed Israel. And you think, well, he's a true prophet of God. He's doing what God says. And these people that creep in and will appear in the spirit of Balaam also appear as true Christians, right? It's the way it goes. Yes, he ended up repeatedly blessing Israel, But you know what he kept doing as well? He kept talking to Balak, because there was this treasure chest of gold or jewels, whatever it was going to be his. If he could get the job done, it's what he really wanted. So he kept talking to Balak, and he kept trying to figure out how he could get that reward. That's what he was really thinking about. In the end, Balaam got his gold. You know the story. Or do you know the story? You know, the story is told kind of in the pages of the New Testament. And he found his way around the Word of God. If I could just quote Jesus Christ in the message to the church at Pergamos there in Revelation 2 probably. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So Balaam's advice in the end that got him the treasure, it was send in the pretty girls. He says they'll stumble, they'll fall over that, and they'll lead them into false religion. So that was Balaam's advice to Balak, and then he got his reward. Balaam was not converted. He was not led by the Spirit of God. Turn over to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Talking about you. And I'm not saying now, brethren, so there is nobody in my mind that I'm thinking about. I don't see these things in Cagua. I'm very happy with what's in Cagua, but we have seen them happen before. And I think we can rest assured that these spirits will show up again. And I just want you to be able to recognize them. So what Peter's talking about, it has end-time applications, is talking about something that will happen to you again. There will be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Just like Balaam, he wanted the reward. And he was willing to keep at it and keep at it and keep at it, even though God gave him directions that were otherwise. He kept going back. He wanted the reward. He was covetous. It says, with feigned words they will make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their judgment does not slumber. So these people come to the Church of God, brethren, to our home, to our refuge, this place that should be everything to us. God has foreordained it. He will allow them to come. They're motivated by Satan. God gives us the Spirit of God, His Spirit, so that we can actually be aware of it. If we use the Spirit of God, and if we read the Word of God and be warned by these things, then we can be ready for those things when they come. They muddy the waters, but their motives are not pure. And in the end, they leave. That's what it says in the book of Jude. They leave. They separate themselves, and they take people with them. And sometimes their motives are money. And that's what we've seen happen eventually. Church of God members are asked to give, you know, their money. And these people end up with it. The third person mentioned in Jude 11 says they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. So you can turn over to Numbers 16. Where the story of Korah is talked about. I'll just read Numbers 16, 1 through 4. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, who was the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of these other people, took sons of Reuben, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, prominent people in this church of God in the wilderness, you know. Famous in the congregation, men of renown in the church of God and church in the wilderness. They were renowned. They were famous people. They were well known. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon yourselves, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. So these were prominent people in Israel. They were very influential. And when you read their words, brethren, and the gist of this is that those people show up in the church of God, and they have their prominent people. They're well known, and then they say things. And when you read what these people said, would you be able to see the error in what they said? Would you see it right off the bat? Because the words that they said are a mixture of truth and error. It's no different today. People show up and they say things that are true, and it's mixed with error. And they're talking, of course, always about, so often about the ministry. They don't know what they're talking about, and they are of a different spirit. People come along who want power. It's sensual. It's one of those sensual things that Jude was talking about. It's pride. It's arrogance. Moses fell on his face. The Bible says he was the most humble man on earth. Quite a difference, quite a contrast between the spirit of Korah and the spirit that was inside of Moses. The God of the Bible, our Creator, is humble. Jesus Christ was humble. Philippians 2 said he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. You heard that earlier. He was crucified. He was murdered. Scripture says blasphemy against the Father, against Jesus Christ, will be forgiven, right? That's humility. I think if you blaspheme Muhammad in the wrong way today, it's not forgiven. You know, they'll come after you. Strength with humility. That is our God. And it is a hallmark of the true leaders in the Church of God as well. And strength with humility, it's stability. It's stability in the church. Stability in our home. Stability in our family here. Strength with humility. It's what you want to see. It's true leadership. It's comforting. And God will back it up. But the spirit of Korah comes around. And people buy into it. And then they, of course, they go out. Those people go out and they take a few people with them. But remember what happened to Korah. Family and all, you know, the earth swallowed him, his wife, his children. The whole thing was just snuffed out. And somewhere their bones are, however deep they are, under that desert over there. So, let's finish in the book of Jude. If I can find it again. Verse 12. So you know, the Bible says, Jude says, those people are coming around. Those spirits are going to come. They are like waves that come over the church of God. And they can really put a blemish. They can create a fog in our place. This place that God has made for us, our home. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So there is the imagery here of a spirit that's influencing these people. So they come in. They're not influenced by the Spirit of God. They're influenced by different spirits. And the Bible says we have to be able to try the spirits and test them. And through the Spirit of God, you can figure out these things. And if you can't figure it out, then it's written here what those spirits are. And you can think about it and you can evaluate things. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in that original faith once delivered. Keep yourselves in this picture that God has for us, in this framework, built God's way, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, brethren, we do have to contend for the faith once delivered, for that original faith. And there are all kinds of spirits out there that are there to lure us. And they can cause our minds to go elsewhere if we want to dwell on them. We should be able to recognize them for what they are. They are described in the pages of the Bible. So we have a wonderful church that God has brought us into. We are really blessed to be able just to take a seat here. And when we do, we have an influence on the whole, just a little bit. None of us is perfect, but we're all striving to become that way. We are indeed like a pot of vegetable soup. And I think that the aroma of us all simmering together should be something that is very, very pleasing to God. And maybe we can even give a whiff of it ourselves, you think? And see how good it smells when we all simmer together like we should. So let's keep it that way. Let's keep it with a really good aroma. Don't buy into the spirits and the attitudes that come along. And they always will come along. We should grow close to one another every Sabbath, every month, every holy day season, year by year. So what did the carrot really say to the green bean? The carrot said, "Orange, you're going to snap to it? Quit hanging around and get to the root of the matter? Love one another, brethren. Do your part. Build the church of God."